Please open the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of the Law of God. We've looked at the first three sections already, which I'd like to read as a reminder. Section 1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. And written in two tables. The first four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. Section 3. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now, section 4, we've moved from the covenant of works and the idea of the covenant of works containing the moral law as a perfect rule of righteousness. We've discussed the ceremonial law, and now we're talking about the civil law, the judicial laws. Section 4. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Well, that's short and sweet. And certainly, Presbyterians could not possibly have very many divergent views about how to read such a short section. So let's look at it. Section 4, to them also, this is Israel, which you'll recall that the people of Israel were a church under age. Now, the way most people approach Israel is they think that Israel as a people is a church, and Israel as a people is a state, a nation state. And they say, therefore, the church and the state were united, which was not the view of the men who wrote this document. If you have read Aaron's Rod Blossoming, if you have read Lex Rex, you will know that George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford, the well-respected Scottish representatives sent not as voting members but as advisors to the assembly, did not hold to that view. And that view was a significant part of the Congregationalist, Baptist, and Erastian parties' arguments. That is not the view of the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly acknowledges that the people of Israel are a people, and that those same people were a part of the church underage, and that those same people were a part of a body politic. And there's a different legal existence of the church underage and the body politic as a state. Now, the body politic is the people, and they are a church underage, and so we have a transformation of the ceremonial law, and then we have the body politic, which is Israel. He gave them as a body politic. The body politic is not the same as the church underage. The same people, two legal existences. One is a state, one is a church. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. So the state of the people of Israel, was that ended before the Lord Jesus Christ came and matured the church? When the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Israel, were they a state? Or were they an imperial province under Rome? And before that, hadn't they been ruled by Greeks? And before that, hadn't they been ruled by Persians? And before that, hadn't they been ruled by Babylonians? To them also, as a body politic, he gave them sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. Not obliging any other now. Any other what? Any other state. Now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, general equity. The way most Presbyterians use that, you would think general equity means the things that I like. Or perhaps the things that are popular in our culture. Like, you need two witnesses, and we should follow due process. Daylight laws are nice. However, the idea of general equity means general justice. Equity here is about justice. What is equitable? What is fair? What is just? What is owed? So, the general justice. Now, the way people would have you look at that is they would say, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the laws, and the ones that we like, we will pull things out of. And the ones that we do not like, we will talk about how they are expired. Well, all of the ones, whether you like them or dislike them, have principles of justice in them. If they did not, the Holy Spirit would not have bothered us with putting them into Scripture. The ones you don't like, you should meditate on until you realize how you are dumb and God is smart. When you find a law that Moses has given to us by the Holy Spirit, it is your job to realize how God is wiser than you. The conversation normally looks like this. That was then, this is now. Or, it doesn't really mean that. It is your job to understand what it says and why it is better than what you want. General equity, the general justice, the general fairness thereof. There's not an obligation to follow the administrative details. We don't have to use stones to kill people. We do not need to deal with the things that are particular to Israel, such as boundaries, the locations of cities of refuge. People will often say things like cities of refuge don't need to be done. That's interesting because Washington, D.C. is based upon the idea of a city of refuge. It is outside of the tribal control of any particular tribe or state, and it is meant to be outside of that as a place for appeals, which sounds exactly like the purpose of cities of refuge that the Founding Fathers seem to have thought was brilliant. And in order to preserve states' rights and to have a federal government, federal is Latin for covenantal, a covenantal government with a seat of government that is outside of the control of states. So that appeals will not be corrupted by the local governments where there might be prejudice based upon a crime being committed against somebody that was particularly beloved or particularly hated in that local group. General equity is the principle of justice. We are obligated by, we are obligated by, we are obligated by the principles of justice in the judicial laws. What we're not obligated by is anything other than the general equity or the principles of justice. Now, let's look at the footnotes here to get some sense of what could possibly be considered something that we need to pull general equity out of. Footnote G, Exodus 21, verses 1 through the whole chapter, and then all the way through chapter 22, and then up to verse 19 in chapter 23. And we have a bunch of ellipses here giving particular examples. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them, the judges. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. A maximum amount of servitude that one can have for debt or property crimes. That's what that does. Now the Bible doesn't have prison sentences. This is the closest thing to a maximum prison sentence. And that prison sentence is a period of time in which an individual is enslaved to do work, to provide restitution to someone that they owe debt to, or that they have stolen from, or as restitution for some other crime, like, for example, causing the destruction of a part of the body. Now, we know, famously, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which most people try to explain away by saying it means that justice ought to be proportionate. But although that is the principle that should be derived, it makes no sense, apart from the particulars, that a just penalty for destroying someone's eye is that your eye should be destroyed. People want to take things that are clear and obvious and remove the obvious meaning and take the more general principle. But it doesn't work like that. Inductive studies from case law only work when the case law is still upheld. To argue that the general principle of the case law applies, but that the particular example is an invalid example, is silly. You cannot argue from a particular up to a general in a closed set unless the particular still holds valid. Now, we are used as good anti-empiricists to the reality that you should not argue from a particular to a general unless you have the full set. But let me remind you, beloved, the scriptures are a complete set. And so we can go from the particulars to draw up general principles. And so, certainly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth establishes the general principle that, the principle of justice that, the general equity that, we ought to have the punishment fit the crime. But it also teaches us that the appropriate penalty for destroying someone's eye is that your eye be destroyed. And the appropriate penalty for destroying someone's tooth is that your tooth be destroyed. Now, what we don't like about that is it seems like the world is made worse by the fact that, well, you lost a tooth, and now I've lost a tooth, and there's just two teeth missing. Well, our view of justice does not seem to match God's view of justice. If we study the Bible as opposed to the desires of our own wicked hearts or the values of our own culture, we will find that in the law of God, justice is given to us in a way that helps to make things clear. We can find a general principle. The general principle is that there is a sort of order to how justice works. And I want to posit this for you and ask you to consider this as we continue to go through things. That principle for how justice works is the following. Forgive me, I'm finding it in my notes. Here it is. Okay, for just penalties, we will find that victims' rights are an important piece. Victims' rights are an important piece, which means a victim has a right to set the penalty. The victim has the right to set the penalty. The right of the victim to set the penalty is because the goal is to restore the victim first. If that is possible. The victim, if they cannot be restored, or in addition to restoration, then is to have the satisfaction of seeing punishment on the criminal. Punishment on the criminal. So restoration followed by retribution. Retribution is not a popular idea, partly because Christians have so incompetently dealt with the idea of vengeance. In trying to communicate that we ought not as individuals to seek vengeance for ourselves, we have lost track of the reality that God is owed vengeance, that it's what He owns. Vengeance is the Lord's. And we have made vengeance into a vice. Well, vengeance is virtuous. It's just that it's God's virtue. And He has ministers of vengeance called magistrates. And so rather than taking vengeance ourselves, which would lead to disorder and chaos, we have magistrates that take vengeance for God and for us. And we know that even when they fail, ultimately God will extract vengeance, either through Christ in our place, by Christ taking it in our place, in the place of the one who is needing to be punished, or the individual themselves. And that will occur to some extent, perhaps, in this life, and also in the life to come, or Christ has already dealt with it. Victims' rights, restoration, retributive punishment, the goal of deterrence, so that people not do this anymore, and that people not copy. And then, rehabilitation. If the other things are met. Our world focuses on rehabilitation. To some extent, then, deterrence. To some extent, then, victims' rights or punishment, or no punishment at all. That is the order that you will find consistently in the law of God, that victims' rights with restoration for the victim, retributive punishment, deterrence, and rehabilitation in that order. Now, going back to this text from Exodus 21, slavery is obviously restorational for a person who has been stolen from. It obviously also is a sort of punishment, because it's not fun to be a slave. And in addition to that, it deters other people who see other people doing hard work when they're having to repay things they've stolen, or debt that they took on without intention of repaying, or with intention of repaying but then couldn't. And then, it rehabilitates the person by, if they are foolish, helping them to be wise through pain. If they are lazy, having forced labor imposed upon them as an external discipline. If they are stealing, the pain of not doing that and realizing that it comes back on their own head. So that's how it rehabilitates. The punishment is disciplinary in the suffering it causes. Now, this is particularly popular because people love slavery today. And so, with slavery as a punishment, people think, that's unjust, that's racist. Well, it is silly that our culture associates racism with slavery. It is silly that Africans are treated as the only people who have ever been enslaved in the world. In Rome, most slaves were white. In East Asia, as would surprise you, I'm sure, they were Asian. In Africa, they tended to be black. And in the United States of America, they were either white indentured servants, servants that were sold out of indigenous tribes, or they were black. And it was found that the highest quality per dollar, and dollars existed then, they were Spanish, or they were Dutch, as dollars, and you would use that reference as a term of silver. And so you'd have the best labor per economic unit. And that is why black slaves became popular in America. And racism and justification for it over time across generations was used. So there is a broad use of slavery, and race is not the origin for slavery. Notice in Exodus, it's talking about Hebrews enslaving Hebrews. Chattel slavery is sinful. Why is it sinful? Because it does not recognize the limits of slavery. It treats men like they are not men. The American institution of chattel slavery was wicked. It's wicked. It's contrary to the law of God. And in addition to that, there were racist elements, not just in the fact that the majority and then eventually the only slaves in America were black, but because there were actual efforts to make it so that people were discriminated against in law based upon ethnicity. So let's not mix up slavery with racism. Slavery is a biblical institution that has to do with the punishment of people who steal or commit other crimes. It also has to do with a mechanism for repaying debt, which people find an abhorrence with, and the reason they find an abhorrence with it is because of the fact that they think of American chattel slavery, or there was Roman chattel slavery before, and American chattel slavery actually comes largely through the French law code and the establishment of chattel slavery that's based upon Roman slavery. Chattel slavery is very ancient, and it is wicked. In any case, this slavery under the law of God is a principle of justice that we need to recognize that is also still recognized in the United States Constitution, which allows for slavery. Even the amendment that abolished slavery, it abolishes all slavery except for slavery for debt and for criminal punishment. The United States Constitution still allows for slavery based upon debt and criminal punishment. The reason for those is because of the recognition of the fact that that was biblical. And it was not what was being argued about. The Bible has that. And you think about this. When somebody steals, is it better to throw them in prison for a decade? Or is it better to make them pay back the person they stole from? And if they don't have money, to force them to do work to pay it back? The obviousness of it is such that the only thing to explain the reaction to slavery of any form, regardless of whether it's racist or not, the reaction to it amongst Americans is because there is no thinking about it. And the other thing is, when you force someone to pay money by extracting it by a judicial decision, you know, a lawsuit where people have to pay money, that is just slavery after the fact, because you're just taking wealth that people produce through labor. I give time. I do that in exchange for money. Most people here right now do that. And when you do that, you get paid, and that money is what you're being compensated for your time. You're selling your time, service. When somebody takes that money, they're just taking the time from you that you spent to get that money. So lawsuits have the same principle behind them. Now, any one of these issues, when you push them hard, people don't like them, and when you push them hard, the reasoning is just like that. That is rigorous reasoning. It helps to destroy the objection to it. And so there's a limit on the amount of time they can be forced to serve. And after that time, they go out for free. They go out free for nothing. They go out free for free. Because they've already paid with the labor. He that smites a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. The death penalty for killing people. And that's when you've assaulted somebody and it results in their death. Right now we talk about second degree murder, or we'll talk about, you know, manslaughter or things like that. Look, the Bible doesn't say if you kill a man you should get 6 years in prison unless you like really meant it. And then you should maybe sometimes be killed. Or have life in prison with the possibility of parole. Or the possibility of no parole. Right? This, the death penalty. The death penalty. He that cursed his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Rebellion and cursing of lawful authority is to be put to death. This is the basis for treason as a capital crime. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Okay, now, that goes on and says, you know, but if this ox is known for, you know, goring people, and then he doesn't do anything about it, and then he gores somebody, then the owner can be killed too, should be killed too, because it's negligently left out. It's like leaving a hole uncovered. You got this animal that hurts people, and the animal eventually does kill somebody. It's the basis for animal control. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Here's multiples of stealing. Well, why 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep? Well, it's not because one's more expensive than the other, because just having to replace multiples would do the same thing. There's something more here. There's something more than just the fact that they're more expensive. 4 sheep for a sheep. Well, sheep produce useful things. They produce wool. They can produce milk. They can produce other sheep. So you can eat them. You can get food from them. You can get material from them. You cannot get labor out of a sheep. For ox, you could have the ox provide utility. You could, you know, you can eat cattle. I mean, oxen that work would probably be not particularly tasty. It'd be a bit tough. But they produce a lot by pulling a plow or pulling a cart. They allow you to have productive work out of them. And so the idea here is that the assistance of the strength of the ox is being seen as more valuable because it not only produces a good, but it replaces human labor. And so there's some sort of economic principle of one being more valuable than the other. And so you have here the need to evaluate. You have the need to evaluate not just the value of the thing, but also the lost potential income. And so multiples have to communicate things about that. We go on. And if a man enticed a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If you seduce a woman, you have the obligation of marrying that woman. And if she even chooses to not, you still have the obligation, if her father chooses to not, you still have the obligation to give her an endowment to pay her for that as a sort of restitution for taking away her marriage prospects in some extent. You shall not suffer a witch to live. That one's particularly popular. Witchcraft and sorcery being treated as crimes. How many psychics and tarot card reading places are you aware of in the city? You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. You shall be holy men. Not afflicting widows and orphans is fairly popular. You can get some applaud for that. And you shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. There's the continuing blood obligation, right? Animal with the blood in it. You shall cast it to the dogs. You shall not raise a false report, but your hand, put not your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not see the kid in his mother's milk. Okay, so let's look at those, these last ones here. Okay, all of them up to these last three, you might go, well, having a feast three times in the year. Well, we only have one calendar event, the Lord's Day, every week. It's a feast day. The principle of feast days continues into the Lord's Day. The first of the first fruits of your hand you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Okay? This, I understand this to teach us that we are supposed to tithe on the gross of our income and to give to God first before other expenses. And so, when I calculate my tithe, I do it based upon the gross money I'm bringing in. He takes the first cut, 10%, God. You shall not see the kid in his mother's milk. Kosher laws, right? Well, the principle here is to not take something that is meant for nourishment and to use it for the destruction of the one it is meant to nourish, which is why we don't have a Lord's Day meeting for 3 hours. If I preached for 3 hours, it would be like boiling you in mother's milk. I would make you hate the Word of God because it would be this onerous, difficult thing. And so the Word of God, which is meant to nourish you, would become this onerous, difficult thing. So we have to be careful to use good things in good ways. And this multiplied out, you take it to small children. Small children, J.C. Ryle talks about how they are small-necked vessels that require pouring in slowly. And so you teach children over and over again, drop, 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 little by little, as opposed to trying to pour it all in at once. Which is why you do it by the way. Right? By the way teaching, which is literally, you know, while you're walking down the way, and also as little asides when you're talking to your children, are a huge part of how you instruct. If you limit it only to family worship, if you limit it only to the Sabbath meeting, then you will miss the ability to instruct your children well. So these are all things laid out here. And this is given for us as a proof text to display general equity. This is what general equity looks like. Here are the texts you pull general equity out of. When was the last time you talked to a modern evangelical about the general equity of "you shall not let a witch live"? So, let me tell you what that general equity is. Being a witch is a capital crime. And you shouldn't let them live. If your definition of general equity doesn't do that, you don't really believe the confession. Just admit it. Please go be something else. Now, as we look through the law of God and seek to understand it and see how it applies, what general principles continue, that will give us wisdom. And it will teach us what a just state looks like. Now, let's look at, I want to show you, there are additional proof texts here. Go to Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter not departing from Judah is the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne continues to rule over kings. That's why this is cited. That's why it's a clarification text. His throne has a scepter that continues to reign over kings. There's general equity that is communicated in the word. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This text was often cited against Puritans to support the idea that you have to listen to human laws. Because the people would read that and they'd say, oh, look, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Lex Rex was largely written against that interpretation of this text. And the point is, just because the king says so doesn't mean it's obligatory. And Lex Rex is written about the fact that the principles of justice out of the Old Testament limit the authority of human princes. The law is king. That human ordinances is not laws made up by men. It is men who are in offices that are lawful. Look at the following. It clarifies. Whether to the king as supreme. It's not talking about laws. It's talking about offices. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Who determines what is good and what is evil? God. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 to 10. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope shall be partaker of his hope. Paul is reasoning from a single case law. You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn, and drawing a principle out of it. That logic doesn't work, friend, unless the case law is still valid. You can't argue from an invalid law to a valid law. The argument only holds if the particular law still holds. So we've considered the proof text here. We've considered the text itself. Principles of justice, that's what's still binding. So, let me ask you a question. What is the judicial law? The judicial law are the laws that have to do with the public judicature in the state. It's the civil law. There are four types of law. You may remember it. There's the apodictic law, which are general principles. Those are given in the form of the general you, or to one, or a man, or something like that. And so you say, you shall not, or you shall. Right? The Ten Commandments, the two great commandments, are apodictic law. They're principial law. There's casuistic law, case law. If, then, when you do such and such, you shall blah. Right? Those are case laws. Those case laws have principles from the apodictic law that are being applied. And when we have the principles and we have the case laws, they help to keep us on course. They are a constellation of verses that prevent us from misinterpreting either. And in order to make sure that we further do not misapply, we have approved examples and condemned examples. So apodictic law, case law, approved or condemned examples. And then with those things, those are the datum, those are the data, plural, from Scripture. And from there, we then draw necessary inferences. So there are four things that can give us a sense of what we ought to do. General principle law, case law, approved or condemned examples, and necessary inference drawn from it. The Apostle Paul, in that text from Corinthians that we just read, drew a necessary inference from the law about oxen not being muzzled while they tread out the grain. So he shows us how to do it. So there's an approved example of us using case law to draw necessary inferences. This only comes from a high view of the law. You know who does not take the time to draw necessary inferences out of the law? People who don't care about the law. That's who doesn't take the time to draw necessary inferences out of the law. When you think you can just do whatever, however, whenever, you just don't care about the law of God. You don't study it, and you act like a brute beast. You want to be wise and discerning, be able to tell the difference between your right hand and your left hand, like a mature human being. You study the law of God. You meditate on it day and night, and you start to figure out things like implications of the commandment to not muzzle an ox. Think about how much the Apostle Paul must have thought about the Word of God to think of that argument. A respect for the law of God realizes that law comes from God, which is what the meaning of the word theonomy is. Theos, God, and nomos, law, theonomy, law of God. The alternative is you make something else God. Because I'll tell you what, the person or thing in the system that makes the rules is the God of that system. Everybody believes in God's law. The question is, what God? It is not whether we will listen to the law of God. It is which God we will listen to. And if you believe that you are God, you will believe in autonomy. You will believe in self-law, self-rule, do what thou wilt. You might be a statolatrist. You might worship the state and think the god of your system is the state, which is what our own wicked and perverse generation does. Well, gay marriage is okay now? Great. Let's celebrate it. Well, the Bible condemns that. Sodomy is not acceptable. It cannot be approved by the state. It is wicked. It is not marriage. The law of God establishes the difference between good and evil, and it establishes the difference between what the state ought to punish and what it ought not to punish. You cannot legislate morality is a common phrase. Let me tell you what, brother. All legislation is the legislation of morality. It is not whether morality will be legislated. It is which morality will be legislated. It is true that you cannot, by external law, make a man moral. But that is not the same thing as saying you cannot punish immorality. Now the question is, which immorality should be punished? Because we know as Calvinists that we are all committing immorality all the time. I mean, the punishers are seriously underemployed if every immorality has to be punished. We need a lot more torturers. Now, the reason that we believe in smaller government rather than bigger government is because we believe the list of crimes is much smaller than the list of sins. And so the question with the general equity is in part, what is crime versus what is sin? And so This is a large subject, and I am going to continue on it next week. Also, hopefully this will increase my popularity amongst the race of men, and so we'll spend more time talking about it then. Are there any comments, questions, or objections before we proceed on to our meditation for the Lord's Supper?
I have.
Mr. Cordova.
One quick question. Thank you for your teaching. In the beginning of the four types of law, you started off with the apodictic law. You also reference that with another word, sort of PRI.
Yeah, apodictic law is law based upon principles, and I turned principle into an adjective, principial. It's principial law.
Okay, thank you for that. And so just to be clear, so we have the apodictic casuistic?
Right, casuistic means it's law about cases of conscience, so it's case law.
Case law, yes. And then we have approved examples and necessary inference, are those the four?
Yes, approved examples, though we also have condemned examples. So you need to have approved or condemned examples. Now, condemned examples show you something's evil. Approved examples show that something is good. The condemned examples help you to avoid misapplications. And so do the approved examples.
Okay. Thank you for the clarifications.
Absolutely. Mr. Nye?
The last part of the proof texts from Exodus 21 through 23 having to do with the feasts and then those further on, those are also ceremonial laws. Is that correct?
Yes, and so the question is, aren't those also ceremonial laws? And the answer is yes, they are ceremonial laws, and all the ceremonial laws have meaning. We need to find the meaning in them, and we need to draw that meaning out and understand how it's transformed. And so I think the feast days are transformed into the Lord's Day. And so that one, I think, is a ceremonial law. But there's the idea that's being displayed here is that the judicial laws and the ceremonial laws have general principles in them that we have to find. And we can't get rid of any of those principles. Every text of the Torah has a principle to it that you need to understand.
Thanks. So that's why they are covered in this section, having to do with the judicial laws.
So the question is, why then is it mentioned in the judicial law? First of all, there's an application that's judicial. So the feast days, the state cannot require anybody to work on a feast day. There's a judicial effect, and that is the state. In America, it used to be common that contracts that required a person to work were not enforceable if it required the person to work on the Christian Sabbath. And that is a God-honoring enforcement. Those are illegal contracts that cannot be enforced. The state should not enforce them. The only exception would be if it's a necessary work, for example, being a night watchman, guarding the wall, whatever. So you could have a contract that required you to do that, but then there would still be a need to make provision to make sure that person could have a rotating Sabbath. So if you had a contract as a person doing a necessary job, like a doctor or whatever, you would still not be able to enforce them working on every Sabbath. That would be an application of that. And then with the nourishment being used to kill, there would be judicial realities there, and one of those could be, if taxation is meant to preserve people's rights, if you tax people to the point of hurting their rights, that would be destroying the purpose of taxation, right? So the ends of government, the Declaration of Independence essentially takes the "you shall not see the goat or a kid in his mother's milk" by saying that when government starts to become destructive to the ends for which government was made, then it should be overthrown. That would be an application of that you shouldn't see a kid in his mother's milk. In the judicial realm. All right. I think I did not pray.
No.
So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd help us to be courageous and intelligent in explaining and applying your law. And you'd help us to be courageous and to not play the game of cowards. Father, we praise you for the wisdom of your law. We thank you for your law. And we thank you that you have given to us some understanding, and we pray that you would give us deeper understanding, and that you would help us to stare the truth in the face and not wince, not turn away. Thank you for what you have done for us thus far, and ask that you would help us to go farther. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.